Some biblical commentators believe and argue that Exodus 15 doesn't belong here in the text. They see it as an interruption, a change in subject, something that doesn't fit the storyline. You've got a magnificent storyline going on here in the book of Exodus. This powerful story of a people that has been kept in bondage for 400 years. You've got this marvelous confrontation between God and Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt in the plagues. You've got the Passover. You've got this miraculous crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. You've got this powerful story of salvation going on, and all of a sudden it's interrupted by this song here in Exodus chapter 15. And so there are commentators that believe and argue that this song doesn't belong here, that it's an interruption, a change in subject. It disrupts the flow of the story. But what they're missing, of course, is something we often forget. And that's the fact that salvation is not an end in itself. We are saved for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God. We are saved to worship Him. And to worship Him not only as we gather together in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, as He has called us to do, but to worship Him with the whole of our lives. We are saved to glorify God, saved to worship God. Our lives are not about us. They are about Him. And the very first word of our text draws that connection. The beginning of chapter 15, verse 1, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord." They weren't singing this song when they were on the other side of the Red Sea, standing on the shores of the Red Sea on that side, when their hearts were filled with fear, when they were trapped in and they saw the Egyptians coming. They weren't singing then. But now, after their deliverance, after their salvation, now they begin to sing. Now they begin to worship. Worship is the response of those who are saved. What have the children of Israel just witnessed, after all? Well, they just walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Beneath them, the ground was dry and firm. On either side of them were massive walls of water. Up above them was the glorious cloud of God's presence. What should have been their death became their salvation. They've come through the Red Sea and are now standing on the banks, on the shores, on the other side. They've also just witnessed the Red Sea consuming their enemies. They saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The waters that brought them life brought the Egyptians death. And so the children of Israel have been saved. They've been freed. They've been delivered. Their bondage is over. Freedom has come. And now, standing on the shores of the Red Sea, they break forth in song. Moses and the children of Israel sang. Notice that. They sang this song together. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine the sound? We have a couple hundred here gathering together in worship and in joining our voices together in song on the Lord's Day. And there are times as we sing that we are lifted up to sing with even greater zeal and joy and gladness of heart, as the voices of hundreds are far greater than the voice of one. Well, here you have probably over 2 million people singing together this wonderful and beautiful song of Moses. This is, in fact, the first record in all of Scripture of men and women singing together the praises of God. And it is no small number. and they're singing to God. He's their audience. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. There is a direction to their worship. There is a direction to their lives. There is a direction, and that direction is to the Lord. After what they had just witnessed, to whom else would they turn? After what they had just experienced, what else could they do? We are saved to worship. Saved to worship God, and that's what Moses and the children of Israel are doing here. They are worshiping God together in song. I want to look with you for just a moment at this song. It's a difficult song to gather the structure of it. There are many themes that are repeated throughout it, but there are predominantly three themes that come through in this song. And the first theme is this: what God has done. What God has done. And you see it roughly in verses 1 through 10. Look at the way verse 1 begins. I will sing to the Lord. One Hebrew commentator I read said that this verse could be translated, I will enshrine the Lord. I will build him a shrine. I will build him a temple. I will enthrone the Lord upon my praises. And that's not an unfitting translation of the verse. I will enthrone the Lord in my praises. I will build a habitation for the Lord in my praise. And here's the reason why. He has triumphed gloriously. Moses and the children of Israel sing of the Lord's glorious triumph in terms of what he has done. The end of verse 1, the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Verses 4 and 5 and 6 through 8 repeat the theme. He has cast Pharaoh and his army and his chariots and his horsemen and his horses into the depths of the sea, and they have sank down deeply. They are praising God because of what he has done. And I need to point out to you how they rejoice in the great confrontation that has taken place. Look at verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied on them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Here is the pompous, arrogant boast of Pharaoh. Pharaoh exalted himself. Pharaoh is centered entirely upon himself. Pharaoh delighted in his own power, in his own might, in his own strength. You remember, all of Egypt considered Pharaoh to be a god, and Pharaoh considered himself a god as well. He worshipped himself. Well, look at what God thinks of Pharaoh. Here's this pompous boast of this self-centered man, verse 9. And here is God's response, verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Here is the response of the true God. With one breath, he brings to nothing the most powerful man on the face of the earth, the most powerful army on the face of the earth, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. They're making all their great boasts, and God simply goes, and they're gone. This is what God has done. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of worship. And so you have, for example, verses 2 and 3. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. This is what God has done. He is worthy of praise. This is the essence of worship, is it not? Worship proclaims the worthiness of God. He is worthy of all my song. He is worthy of all my praise. He is worthy of all my life. They are praising God for what he has done. That's the first great theme of this song. The second theme is what God will do. And you see that roughly in verses 12 through 18. And what God will do is connected with what God has done. You notice that in verses 12 and 13. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. That's what he's done. Now look at what he will do. Verse 13. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. This is what God will do. But notice it's put in the past tense, as though it's already an accomplished fact. And of course, they can sing of it in the past tense because the word of God is sure. It is certain. If God has begun the good work, and he has, he's brought them out of Egypt, then God cannot and will not fail to accomplish the work. He will put them in the promised land. And here's the result. Look at verses 14 through 16. The Song of Moses pictures the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of his people that are dwelling in the promised land presently. And they will be struck with fear. They will be dismayed. Trembling will take hold of them. They'll melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of God's arm. They'll be as still as stone, verse 16. Even as Egypt sank like a stone, verse 5, so the nations will become still as a stone, verse 16. Why? Because God will not abandon his people. God will not break his word. God will have his people. And you'll notice where he'll have them. Verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Remember verse 1? Remember how Moses and the children of Israel sang about enshrining God, about building for him a place of habitation in their praises, about building him, as it were, a temple in which he is to be worshipped. Here God says, it's not you who will build me a habitation. It's I who will build you a habitation. It's not you who will ascend up into the presence of my holy throne room. It's I who will come down and bring you into my holy throne room. The habitation I prepared for you is my own dwelling place. This is what God is saying. I will share my sanctuary with you. I want you with me. I want you near my throne. Forever, verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, with his people near him. This is what God will do. And so he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of praise. And so they worship him. That's the second great theme in this Song of Moses. First of all, what God has done. Secondly, what God will do. There's one more theme. It runs throughout the song, but it finds its central expression in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? If the first theme is what God has done, and the second theme is what God will do, the third and central theme of the Song of Moses is who God is. And this is the very center of the song. Before it, there are the waters and the great deliverance that God has accomplished. After it, there is the land into which God will bring them. But above the waters and above the land and above what God has done and above what God will do, there transcends this great and awesome God. This one of whom the children of Israel now sing, who is a God like you? You are glorious in praises, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. And isn't that the picture we're given of God as he reveals himself to us in his word time and time again? In our prayer this morning, we made reference to that great vision of Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy, where he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and there all around him were the seraphim, the hosts of heaven, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you know that in John chapter 12, when John writes of that episode in Isaiah 6, he says that what Isaiah saw was the glory of Christ. He's the centerpiece of heaven. He's the one around whom the angels and the hosts are always crying out, holy is the Lord God. Or you think of the vision of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1. As he sees the glorious Christ, this vision of him, do you remember what John does? He falls at his feet as a dead man. This is the Apostle that once reclined in the bosom of Jesus in the time of his earthly ministry, who now sees the glorious and risen and ascended Christ and falls at his feet as a dead man. Or you might read Revelation 4 and 5, where God pulls back the curtain, as it were, and shows us the very throne room of God. You read those chapters and you come away with one impression: God is a holy God. He is worthy of praise because of what he has done, because of what he will do, and because of who he is. And there is great application for us in that, and we see that application driven home to us in the final three verses of our text. Verse 19, you have a summary statement. The horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Here again, the context of the song is given to remind us that salvation is not an end in itself. We are saved for a purpose. We are saved to worship. Worship is an end in itself because God is an end in himself. As one author once said, it is God who is at the blazing center of all things. You see his centrality here in this song as we have made our way briefly through this song, as we read it this morning. Did you notice what is absent from the song? Do you notice what's missing? There are two things that strike me as missing from this song, and appropriately so. The first thing missing is Moses. He sings, but he doesn't sing of himself. And he doesn't sing of what he's done. There's no place for that. This isn't about Moses. This is about his God. And I think we're given here a picture of what the worship and the praise of heaven will be like. It's been said before that there are no mirrors in heaven. We'll not stand in heaven looking upon ourselves and what glorious creatures we are. We'll not look at who we are or what we've done. What is at the center of heaven? But the throne of God and of the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And so Moses is missing from the song. The other thing that's missing from the song, and again, appropriately so, the song that really encapsulates the whole history of Old Testament Israel, taking them from the bondage in Egypt to their habitation in the Promised Land. It encompasses that whole history. But you see what's missing there? There's no mention of Mount Sinai. There's no mention of the law of God. Why not? Well, because salvation is not by works. It's not by the law. It's by grace. And here then is the remarkable thing, this holy God. This God who transcends all. This God who is eminently worthy of all worship and praise just because of who he is. This God who is just. He has, in his justice, consumed the Egyptians and those who have raised themselves up against him. This God who is powerful, who with one breath can wipe out an entire army on the face of the earth. This holy and just and powerful God is also a God of grace. And so he is worthy of worship. Not just here on the Lord's Day as we gather together in corporate worship, but he is worthy of worship and praise and glory throughout all of our life. He deserves it all. And in that connection, I would point you to verses 20 and 21. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Let me take verse 21 first of all. It seems to indicate that this was some kind of antiphonal song, where Moses and the men sang first, and then Miriam and the women responded. This was a spontaneous, heartfelt worship to God in response to what he has done. And certainly fitting. But what about verse 20? There are things here that might make us a bit uncomfortable, I suppose, at first blush. Miriam is called a prophetess. She is found here leading the women in worship. She uses timbrels, and the women use timbrels, tambourines. They're using percussion. And they're dancing. What are we to make of that? Does it mean that we're to ordain women into the offices of the church? Miriam's a prophetess. Does it mean we should use percussion and drums in worship? Does it mean we ought to be dancing in worship? There's no denying that Miriam is called a prophetess. There's no denying that she led the women in worship. There's no denying that they used percussion. There's no denying that they danced. And certainly all of this is directed to the Lord. So what do we make of this? I think we need to begin with this. While this is worship, and we could even say it's corporate worship, they're singing this song together after all, the worship here in Exodus 15 is not yet the corporate worship that was regulated by God in the ceremonial laws of Israel. This is heartfelt worship. It is spontaneous worship. But it's not yet the worship that God commands in his word of his people in the ceremonial laws of Israel. There is a book that regulates the ceremonial worship of Israel in the Old Testament, and that book is the book of Leviticus. And that book has not yet been written at this time in Israel's history. God has not yet revealed to Israel the rules and the laws and the regulations and the requirements for corporate worship in Israel. The worship that would center upon the tabernacle and the priesthood and the whole order of sacrifices and the sacrificial system. The tabernacle has not yet been built. The priesthood has not yet been instituted. The sacrificial system has not yet been recorded. And so the worship that we find here in Exodus 15, though spontaneous and heartfelt and directed to the Lord, is not yet the formal corporate worship as it will come to be known in Israel after the building of the temple and the tabernacle, after the institution of the priesthood, after the institution of the sacrificial system. And while that tells us that these things do not automatically belong in corporate worship, it does remind us of something very important. And that is this: that while there is a distinction between what we do in corporate worship here on the Lord's Day and what we do in terms of the rest of our lives, and while God's Word regulates what we do in corporate worship on the Lord's Day in a different way than it regulates what we do in the rest of our lives, there is nevertheless a sense in which all of life is worship, in which all of life should be directed to God, in which we should be showing in all that we do the all-surpassing worth of God. And it's good for us to pause here for a moment with the children of Israel on the banks of the Red Sea and to ask ourselves the question, does our life demonstrate this? Are we showing in everything that we do that we value God above everything else? Are our lives declaring that God is more important to us than anything else? Is the glory of God at the center of your life? Is He what you think about? Is He the one to whom all of your actions are directed? Not only here on the Lord's Day, not only here in corporate worship, though that is certainly unique and special and necessary and vital, and God commands us to come here and to worship Him. But what about tomorrow morning when you wake up? For what are you getting up? The glory of God? As you go to work, as you go to school, as you interact with your husband, your wife, as you raise your children, as you talk with your grandchildren, as you relate to one another here in the midst of the congregation, are you seeking the glory of God in everything? This is what Moses and Miriam and the women and the children of Israel are doing here. They're recognizing life is not about them. It's about Him. They're enjoying Him. They're glorifying Him. They're ascribing to Him the worship due His name. He is at the center. And that's what it will be in heaven, won't it? And I think that's why we have the Song of Moses recorded for us yet one more time in the Scriptures, the book of Revelation, chapter 15. You might just turn there in your Bibles a moment. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4. We'll just look at this briefly for a moment in closing this morning. John writes there in Revelation 15, verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." The context here, very simply, is God's wrath being poured out upon unbelieving and ungodly and rebellious men from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his return. And it's even pushing us very close to that final and great outpouring of God's wrath on the day of judgment. And what John sees as God's wrath is being poured out upon the ungodly, upon the rebellious, upon those who would worship themselves rather than God. What John sees is this. He sees a sea of glass. You might call it a sea of crystal. He's seen this sea of glass, this sea of crystal once before, back in Revelation chapter 4, as he set before us the throne room of God. There is this sea of glass before the throne of God, this sea of crystal before the throne of God. This is the very throne room of the living and holy God. And notice who John sees there. He sees those who had been given the victory in Jesus Christ. And that victory is pictured in a most beautiful and powerful way. Notice where those who belong to Jesus are standing. They're standing on the sea of glass. They're standing on the sea of crystal. This is the status of the redeemed of the Lord. This is your status, dear Christian. By faith, you have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fullness of his victory is yours. So that already now in him, you are pictured in heaven before the throne of God, standing on the sea of glass, standing on the sea of crystal. And notice and remember, this is before. This is before the final pouring out of God's wrath and judgment on the great day of his return. Do you understand the point? Your status in Christ is secure. This is who you are in Jesus today, already now. And you notice what those who are standing on the sea of crystal are singing. They're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. They're singing about what God has done. And it's not just the song of Moses anymore. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. We're singing about what the Lamb has done. And we're singing about who God is. He is holy. And he has saved us. And he saved us to worship him. While we might chide those commentators who argue that Exodus 15 doesn't belong here, that it is an interruption, that it breaks the flow of the story, that that seem to be arguing that worship is really not the appropriate response to salvation, while we might chide them, dear friends, must we not confess to our own shame that so often we live as though we agreed with them? We think salvation is an end in itself. And so we don't worship as we ought. I'm not talking only here on the Lord's Day, but about the rest of our lives. Are we living them to the glory of God? You can't pretend to come and worship God in corporate worship on Sunday if the rest of your life is not focused on Him, unless you're coming in repentance, as one author has put it. When you have no thoughts about God throughout the week, when your life is not oriented to glorifying God every day, when you think very little of missing corporate worship on the Lord's Day, what does that say about how you view the worth of God? He is to be extolled and honored and glorified in everything, and especially as we come together on the Lord's Day. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, God looks upon you in Christ as already standing on the sea of crystal, not just by it, but on it. He has saved you to bring you near to Him. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do come before you in repentance, because so often we live our lives in such a way that shows that we don't always value you above all else. And then we come into your holy presence again today, and are astounded by your amazing grace that you would value us, that you would even stoop to ask of us the love of our poor hearts. So, Father, forgive us for not glorifying you in all things, for not doing all things to the glory of your name. And, Father, we pray that by your Spirit our hearts and our lives would always be centered upon you. That in Christ Jesus you would make us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for you, to declare that you mean more to us than anything else, to declare that you are the one that we value above all else, to declare that you are the one that is worthy of all that we are and of all that we have. And so, O Lord, may it truly be our privilege and our delight and our joy to worship you with the whole of our lives, but especially to worship you as we come together in corporate worship to receive of your ministry to us. May we join the heavenly hosts, and may we join the redeemed of all ages in singing glory to your great and holy name. Hear us, Father, and thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.